Good afternoon. We're going to start this afternoon the first of many sermons going through the kingdom parables. I was looking over my notes before starting, and when I realized this was going to be a multi-part series as well, I think I may have split this first part short, so we may dig into the next part before we conclude today. But again, we have multiple places to reference. Probably the easiest place for you to stick a bookmark in your Bible right now is Matthew 13, because the entire chapter of Matthew 13 covers these parables of the kingdom. This first portion, this first outline that I have before me, also references Mark 4, verses 1 through 2, and I'll read that for you now. "And he," Jesus, "began again to teach by the seaside. And there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship, and sat in the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land, and he taught them many things by parables, and said unto them in his doctrine." The beginning of Matthew 13, verses 1 through 2, we see, "The same day went Jesus out of the house, and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship, and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore." Again, I leave this particular map up. I don't reference it often, but this particular large map over here is the pathways of the Lord. And if you look just above the Sea of Galilee, where all of those lines cross, these blue and red lines are the paths the Lord took. If you look right to the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee, that's believed to be the area in which he is now delivering these parables, where he dwells for the majority of this busy day that we're still in the middle of. Since this is a multi-part series, I don't remember at this point if it's part 4 or part 5 of the busy day, so you'll have to forgive me, especially if you're going to go back on Podbean and try and find it. Just chronologically listen to them. This is the best I can tell you, because there's a lot of parts that are going to be with this busy day. This is a crucial portion of the Bible. All of Matthew 13, all of these side gospel accounts that we will reference that coordinates and ties into it, it's one that every believer should seek understanding of thoroughly. It's one that's commonly misinterpreted as far as the application of these parables. And we've referenced it briefly before. The rebellion against Christ had reached its peak, and he turned from the nation to all who will come to him, as he referenced back in Matthew 11, 28 through 30. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The big question now, and we've kind of seen the build up to this as he referred to the evil generation, then the adulterous and evil generation. The big question now is, what about the kingdom? What about the nation of Israel? What about them who were supposed to be watching for the Messiah, but now seem to verbally taunt him and with their actions and their coalitions attempt to ensnare him? And later they will crucify him. What of the kingdom now that the king has been refused? In this portion of text, which, as I mentioned, encompasses all of Matthew 13, Christ outlines the mysteries of the kingdom, and he explains what the kingdom of heaven is like during this present age. This first outline, I just want to go over again what parables are, the significance of these parables, and the location for which he's delivering this parable. We see in the very first verse of Matthew 13 that it is out of the house. "The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside." Might seem minor, but it pictures in the physical sense where he's now going with his ministry. The house here refers to the literal house in which he had been teaching, but it also symbolizes the house of Israel. Matthew 10, verses 5 through 6. "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." This is the house for which he's now departing. By leaving the house, he was saying that in being rejected, he would now turn to the Gentiles. Where does he then go? To the seaside, as we see in Matthew 13, 1. The seaside, which is where he found a good majority of those that we'll later see known as apostles. The sea in Scripture stands for the Gentile nations of the world. Revelation 17, 15, Isaiah chapter 60, verse 5. We see in those two locations, Revelation 17, 15, "And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest where the horse sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." Isaiah 60, verse 5. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. Referenced again at the towards the end of Isaiah 6 is this this remnant idea that we won't quite touch on in these first coming parables, but it ties together very, very well. Christ now goes to the Gentiles and begins a new phase of his ministry, but not one outside of the will of God. Turn over to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 17. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. So we can see the correlation by God's grace that in providence that we are teaching through Isaiah, and we now have this reference, this message that was given to the prophet Isaiah that ties specifically to how the Lord was going to reach the Gentiles, how he would be rejected because of the hard hearts of the nation of Israel. Secondly, let's look at the reason for the parables. We very briefly touched on this, but I just want to dive back in and look at the human reason and the divine reason for these parables. The condition of the people's hearts made it necessary for Christ to use parables. Remember that a parable is a story in which something familiar explains something complicated or unfamiliar. He quotes Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 through 10 that we read this morning to explain why he was using parables. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make the ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. The hearts, ears, and eyes of the people had become dull, hard, and blind. By using parables, he was exciting the curiosity of the concerned, those who really wanted to know the truth. But he was also hiding the truth from the rebellious. He would not cast these pearls of truth before swine. Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. The parables did not keep people from learning the truth. Rather, the parables excited their interest and encouraged them to learn. It gave them a passion and a zeal to be overjoyed and excited at the revelation of God, rather than to be a group, which they turned out to be most of the time anyway, a group of know-it-alls that waited over the other nations or even the beginners of their same class. This is a fulfillment of Matthew 11:25. Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. The proud will not see, but the babes will learn the truth and be saved. We talked a few weeks back about babies, babes, and how dependent they are on mom and dad, how dependent they are to be cared for. The basic things that we might think of if a house were to catch on fire, we get up and run. Well, the baby doesn't have that ability. This is how we are to be dependent on God the Father for all things. He is not dependent upon our strength. He is not dependent upon our knowledge. He is not dependent upon wisdom or experience. He calls for us to obey. Now the divine reason for the parables. Christ fulfilled the prophecy in Psalm 78, verse 2, which says, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. It still delightfully surprises me when, as a family, we're reading through Psalms and Proverbs in our family devotions, when we'll hear something and the kids will say, I thought that's what the Lord said. And it turns out to be exactly what the Lord said, but the Lord was quoting Psalms and Proverbs. He was quoting from old scripture. He was quoting from truths that had been laid out aforetime that were not broken. There was no reason to not quote them because he never deviated from God's plan. The truths given in our text had been kept secret from the foundation of the world. They were a mystery hidden from people, but not revealed. A mystery in the Bible is a truth hidden in ages past, but now revealed by God through his servants. It is not to be found in the Old Testament except in type or symbol. Warren Wiersbe. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 2 through 19. We're going to have to jump into that second outline for sure. I can't give you a 12-minute sermon. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 2 through 19 says, "If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel." And I'm going to stop there for a moment. We see that the disciples, as we go into these parables, we'll see that they're given understanding, but the Lord doesn't hide or conceal how they're given understanding. It's revealed in the Bible that he explains it to them. He says, "By this is meant that, and by that is meant this." And that's exactly how we are to understand parables now, by the explanation of God the Father through Christ Jesus in written word or through the Holy Spirit and divine leadership. It is not something for us to privately interpret. It's something for us to compare Scripture unto Scripture. If it is for us to understand, the Lord will make our understanding clear. Continuing on here, it says, "Whereof I was made a minister," Paul talking, "according to the gift of the grace of God, even unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ Jesus, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he proposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." For us to be rooted and grounded in love, for us to be made able to comprehend, to be filled with the fullness of God, it is a labor of reading over his word, of praying for understanding, praying for blessing, praying that he will find us and dwell with us in our hour of study, as well as our hour of need, as well as in our hour of praise. There's a lot that we can understand, comprehend, and love about the breadth and length and depth and height of God in our hours of praise. Sadly, many of us, myself included, tend to turn to God in our hour of need a lot faster than in our hour of praise. When we find out that a new baby is coming, when we find out that the Lord has blessed with a love offering or good health or whatever it might be, there's a great deal that we can learn about God's love for us in those hours as well. These parables are a great blessing to us in all hours. I'll pretend it's another Sunday, and we'll enter into part two of Parables of the Kingdom. Turn over to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, verses 4 through 10. when much people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, he spake by a parable, and I want to remind you, he's by the seaside. He's not in the house. He's by the seaside now. He spake by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down. And the fowls of the air devoured it, and some fell upon a rock. And as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away, because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And other fell on good ground, and sprang up, and bare fruit, an hundredfold. And when he had said these things, he cried, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And his disciples asked him, saying, What might this parable be? And he said, Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. In Matthew 13, verses 16 through 17, if you'll hold your place there in Luke, because we're coming right back, I just want to interject this as we are trying to go chronologically here. Matthew 13, verses 16 through 17, he adds, But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. And to me, that portion, Matthew 13, verses 16 through 17, speaks directly to what we see at the end of Isaiah 6, what we just read of his word in the previous outline. He is explaining that there are countless who would even desire and long for this understanding, this seeing, and this hearing, but it's not granted unto them. Back in Luke chapter 8 again, in verse 11, now this the parable is this, and now we see the Lord explaining for his disciples. This is again the compassion of Christ, and that he doesn't leave his children to be bewildered by these parables. He expounds upon it. He explains it. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. And if you write in your Bibles, especially young people, Isaac and Lainey, and Ellie, whoever's got a Bible in their hands, honestly, when the Lord is explaining this, you should probably go back to that earlier portion of Luke 8 and write in the margin, the seed is the word of God. That way, the next time you read through Luke 8, 4 through 10, and you see seed, you understand it's the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts. And we saw this back in Genesis with Abram, if you recall, when he laid out those offerings and a certain portion of them were split asunder and there was a bird on either side. And he had to swat away the carnal birds that were coming down as distractions to taint his offering unto the Lord. That, as we had compared then to this scripture here, was those distractions coming in. That was the devil coming away, coming in to take at that seed, to peck at that seed, to steal and rob the joy and the sincerity of the blessing. It says, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. And again, this is something you should write up there by verses 4 through 10 in Luke 8, so that you have an understanding of this original parable. It's what we might call today a cipher. Isaac maybe see the Batman movie, which is why that's on my head. But it's like a cipher, and the Lord is telling them the keys. This is the cryptic knowledge, if you will, to understanding that parable. This is what the seed is. This is what this individual class represents. This is who's behind that. And what he presented to the people initially means a whole lot more when we understand the keys behind the cipher. And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. But that on the good ground are they which, in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience. No man, when he hath lighted a candle, covereth it with a vessel, or putteth it under a bed, but setteth it on a candlestick, that they which enter in may see the light. For nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad. Take heed, therefore, how ye hear. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have. The parable of the sower, which we have before us now, it spans over a few other gospel accounts, and I'll give them to you now. I'm not going to read through all of them. because this series would be a whole lot longer. I know we've done that chronologically with this study so far, but I'm going to give them to you. For further understanding, you can go and read them on your own. Span of the parable in Mark is Mark 4, verses 3 through 23. In Matthew, we read a few verses of it, but it spans completely from Matthew 13, verses 3 through 23. And then what we just read of Luke chapter 8, verses 4 through 18. There are two types of seed that we have seen extensively through a few of our studies so far, and we're going to see it again at the end of Isaiah 6. And they come forth originally from Genesis 3:15, which reads, "And I will put enmity," God speaking, "between thee and the woman," speaking to the serpent, "and to Eve, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." There are two types of seeds, and I'd love to quiz you to see if you remember it, but it's the seed of promise and the seed of perdition. First, the seed of promise. Galatians 3:16, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds of as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5, "When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman," which was of a necessity for him to fulfill the seed requirement back in Genesis 3:15, "made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Had to be made under the law because he had to be proven perfect, not found guilty according to the law. The sower originally was Jesus, who came teaching the word of God, the seed, and seeking a harvest. Today, anyone who shares God's word with others is also sowing that seed of promise. Secondly, we see the seeds of perdition. Immediately, we see this line of seed with Cain in Genesis 4. 1 John chapter 3, verse 12 says, "Cain, who was of that wicked one," that seed of perdition, "and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's found righteous." Satan's seed, or children of the devil, opposed John the Baptist and did nothing when he was killed by Herod. Matthew 3, verse 7, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Seeds of perdition oppose Christ and ask to have him crucified. They not only asked, they demanded to have him crucified. Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, "O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh," which again we saw evidence of in Isaiah 6. Matthew 23, verse 33, Jesus says, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell?" At the cross, Satan bruised Christ's heel, but Christ bruised Satan's head and defeated him forever. Satan's seed opposed Paul when he started his missionary work, and all through his life. Consider Acts chapter 13, verses 8 through 11. "But Elymas the sorcerer," for so is his name by interpretation, "withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" Satan opposed Paul, as he does the church today, with a false gospel, which we'll see in just a moment in Galatians 1, with false ministers, as we see expounded and we'll read in a moment from 2 Corinthians 11, false righteousness, which is covered in Romans 10, and false brethren in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 26 through 27. Listen to these as I go through them. False gospel, Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9. "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ, unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you, and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." False ministers, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 12 through 15. "But what I do, that I might cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found, even as we. For as such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself was transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed, as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Romans 10, verses 1 through 4, we see the warning against false righteousness. And again, we're going through all these because these are those dangers to the seed that has been scattered. The seed of perdition is seeking to destroy those seeds, to take over those seeds, to choke out those seeds. Romans 10, 1 through 4, looking at false righteousness. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And lastly, we see another danger to the seed, false brethren, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 26 to 27. In journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fasting often, in cold and nakedness. These are the dangers that lay awaiting for the seed of the gospel as it is spread. We need to understand that Satan opposes the work of God in several ways. He snatches the word of God from hearts, smothers the seed with worldliness, or scorches the shoots with persecution. If he cannot overcome the word, he plants false Christians, or those children of the devil that we mentioned, wherever the Lord plants true believers. And I believe, knowing the history of the Cockrell family, you all have probably seen that. Wherever the Lord had planted you, there was always some false witness or some dangerous threat from within that seems to always get riled up when truth is preached. Many people are going to hell, not because of gross overt sins, but because they have a false righteousness apart from faith in Jesus Christ. They're not truly born again. The do-goods and the well-intended will not see the kingdom of God lest they be born again. He sits in the branches of Christendom and influences what goes on. He plants false doctrine and deceives people. Again, something else we referenced this morning that we can see the devastating consequences of. It's a horrible thing to go off on heresy. It's a horrible thing, honestly, to not be loved by your fellow Christians, your fellow brethren. If you're a pastor, by your own church. If you're not a pastor, then it's a shame to not be loved enough by your pastor. To have someone come and sit and talk with you and expound more perfectly the gospel of Christ. We see examples of that in the Bible with Priscilla and Aquila doing that for Apollos, helping him to understand more clearly what is the truth. That's how we're called to love one another. And Brother Nate Hilly sent me a text when we were in there at lunch, and I had watched their Sunday school services because, as some of you know, I was here first. And my family arrived an hour later, it seemed like. So I watched their Sunday school services, and Nate said, "Did they finally vote you out? Why were you watching our services this morning?" He's a real funny guy. Real funny guy. But that's your responsibility. He didn't know that was going to become a part of this sermon. That is your responsibility. You called me. It's your responsibility to love me enough that if I go off on some terrible heresy, that you ladies make sure these men and you men make sure one another come and talk with me. Sit me down. Chris did it last year. It's not something to be ashamed of because we don't have a perfect understanding. We are to strive towards the perfection of Christ Jesus. And we're to strive together. If one is missing from our midst, one who's been gone since November, we men have to be willing to sit down with him and say, "This is not what the Lord would have for you." We have to be strong and love these individuals enough, myself included, that we are very clear on what God's expectations are. You're to be here with him. You're to be here with your brethren. You are to love one another. You are to strive and desire to see his compassion abound throughout, compounding love for love and work for work so that we continue to see Christ. It's not a numbers game. It's a very simple game. Honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Preach the gospel. It's a very simple game. Adding to or removing from that, it introduces leaven, and it leaveneth the whole lump. True and false will grow together until the end, and God will separate them. Our job is not to try to clean up the world, although we should do all that we can to better society, but this does not mean that we should not use discipline in the local church. God commands us to judge sin and discipline Christians who would hinder the growth of the church by godless living. See 1 Corinthians 5. See Matthew 18, verses 15 through 18. See also Judas Iscariot's office, his bishopric. He was replaced. He was not honored. He was removed. Our job is to plant the word in hearts and let God plant us in places where we can bear fruit for his glory. That is our only job that matters, is to honor and glorify God. What do we hear the angels say? The seraphim say, "Holy, holy, holy." We might wonder, do they not have more words in their vocabulary? They don't need them. That's their calling. That's our calling. He is holy, holy, holy. We are completely fallen creatures that fall upon his grace and should do so completely undone, for there is no strength within any of us. Holy, holy, holy is all that needs to be said. For we are not, and he is. He is the husbandman and is capable of recognizing between the two seeds. From our text we read, "Take heed therefore how ye hear. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, for from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have." Which I think speaks very well towards church discipline. Mark 14, verse 38, "Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." Proverbs 24, verses 30 through 34. "I went by the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding, and lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw, considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man." Backsliding was once defined by the old preacher as not being as close to the Lord today as you once were. How does that happen, preacher? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, a little relaxing on your morals, a little falling back on your old ways, a little searching for the old comfort zones in the world, you'll find yourself backslidden pretty quick. I often think the only reason I haven't backslid is because the Lord called me into the ministry. And man, you'd know it quick if I did. You don't, this isn't boasting, but you don't preach as often as a preacher preaches, as a pastor pastors. You don't do these things as often as we do and avoid reading the Word of God. But if I didn't have that drive in me, I would have fallen back years ago. If I didn't have that connectivity, if I didn't have that love and compassion from God toward me, you wouldn't even recognize me. I'd be completely different. I would be the old man through and through. Romans 13, verse 11 through 14. I can't believe I split these two sermons. We're going to end up finishing the whole thing. Romans 13, verse 11 through 14. "And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and in drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." Isaac likes to say that sometimes we might be the only Bibles other people read. They study us very well. You tell some folks you're a Christian, and you'll notice immediately how much they watch you. These two, no doubt, when you tell the world you're homeschooled, they watch you like a hawk. Isaac's given me almost a play-by-play this whole week of how his employer has compared him to other public school kids that work there. And I don't say this to downplay public school, but they wouldn't have noticed if they weren't paying attention. They wouldn't have noticed if they didn't know he was a homeschool kid. And that's no different for any who say they're Christian, who say they walk differently, who say they value a different value set. And as born-again believers, we are supposed to. The homeschool kid in the front shouldn't look more weird than the born-again believer in the back. We are all called to be zealous. We are all called to be fervent for the Lord. We're all called to put on Christ Jesus because our households depend upon it. Because those lost individuals in our lives that we hope to witness to desperately need to see us putting on Christ Jesus. It's not for you. If you're already born again, the work is done. It is finished. Now you serve with a loving heart. You serve because you have passion towards your master. And you serve so others honor and glorify God as bearing witness to those things that you have involved yourself in. And it'll work both ways. If you're a born-again believer and you decide you still need to go to the bar, they will still watch you and think that's what God is. They will still watch you and say, boy, those Christians, they got it all and the world too. The more I think about it, that's about the worst thing the world could say about us. They've got it all and the world too. If we're truly His, we shouldn't want the world anymore. We should be pilgrims and strangers in this land. We should recognize the filth of Hollywood. We should recognize the corruptness of politicians. We should recognize prophecy coming to fulfillment in news, fake or false, rumors of wars and wars. And we should recognize this is not our home. And we should put on Christ Jesus and go and tell the world the only true hope they have. In summary, the devil snatches the seed from the hard hearts. The flesh produces a temporary response in shallow hearts. The world smothers the growth in crowded hearts. The good ground represents the prepared heart that receives the seed and produces a harvest in varying degrees. Fruit, more fruit, more fruit. John 15, verses 1 through 8, as we close. Jesus says, I am the true vine. And my Father is the husbandman, the gardener. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it. There's that word again. That it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abideth in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abideth not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gathereth them and cast them into the fire, and they are burnt. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. Fruit, more fruit. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we close this particular outline and we look to future parables to work on next Sunday, Lord, we just ask again that you'd give us understanding, that you'd show your mercy upon us, that you'd be with those individuals on our prayer request list, those events on our prayer request list, those who are gathered here with most desperate concerns on their hearts, spoken or unspoken. Be with those who aren't here. Lord, I don't say certain things like that in the middle of a sermon.